Well, what a delight it is to have each one of you who is visiting today with us. And we want you to know that we don't look at you as some great global presence, but as individuals, and we cherish each one. I want to say to our visitors from Germany that your daughter has been a delight, that she has conducted herself in the most admirable way among us and has reflected due honor upon her parents. And we're glad that others are here today, some that I have not myself personally met, at least not that I can remember in these days of my, what shall I say, dotage. Sometimes I forget who I have met and who I have not, but we're very grateful that you've come. I want to mention something that we don't usually do, but I think that it's something that reflects honor upon the Lord, and that is that our brother Jimmy Shaw, during the last few months, was called to Baltimore, Maryland, to receive a very special award from the head of the Social Security Administration. Only a handful of people from across the country received it. And I mentioned that not to do so much honor to Jimmy, as he would not be too pleased about that, but that it is an expression of the principle that we read in Colossians 3, verse 23 from the Apostle Paul, that whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. And I think that this is an expression of a Christian's devotion to his task and his duties, because I know that the Social Security Administration is not Jimmy's life. Christ is his life, and it's just reflected there. And we're glad about that. But I have something to speak of this morning before we begin our lesson, and I invite you to turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John in verse 42. And that is the joy we feel at the conversion to Christ on Friday evening of Adele Lejeune. Now, Adele will more than likely to call that Lejeune, so I'm not sure if that's the proper pronunciation in America, but Adele is of Louisiana French descent and moved to this area some few years ago. And we rejoice in her conversion. She is a good friend of June Jackson. And she said to me this morning, in some ways it feels like a death has taken place. And I said, that's what the Lord told us, that we would have to die before we could live. And that would not be untoward. But we rejoice so much in her young faith and her commitment to Christ. And we look forward to seeing her grow and fulfill all that the Lord has in mind for her, for he loves her truly, as we do. And I am confident that our love for her will grow as our time spent with her enlarges and increases. This is a seemingly innocuous Gospel of John. Jesus has made his appearance near the Jordan, where he was baptized by John the Baptist. And it was John who introduced him more than once on this occasion as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And apparently John, who wrote this record of the life of Jesus and refers to himself never personally but as a certain disciple, along with Andrew, both of these men were fishermen from Galilee. They asked where Jesus lived on one occasion, and he said, come and see. And as a result of that conversation, that visit with him, They came away convinced that they had met the Messiah, which was a remarkable kind of discovery, that this was the Christ of God. And we are told that Andrew went and found his brother Simon and told him as much. Verse 41. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked upon him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is by interpretation Peter, or literally a stone or rock. What I want you to divine from this little text is a story of a man that Jesus made over. We have the illusion sometimes that the men that Jesus chose to be his disciples and whom he invited even into the innermost circle of those whom he prepared and sent out as apostles, that somehow or another they were the very model of all that a follower of Christ and a servant of God should be. But the opposite is true. And I want to follow that this morning. Let me just say, by way of explanation at the beginning, that this name, stone or rock, which Jesus gave to Peter, to Simon Peter, is not an indication that he became the foundation of the Church of the Living God. He says himself in the second chapter of his first letter that the rock is Christ, that he's the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. He's the one that was made the head of the corner. He had no illusions about himself as a human being, mere human being, being the undergirding stone upon which the very eternal life of people should be founded. But as his fellow apostle said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So we just state that at the beginning. But Jesus had a purpose. It is obvious in giving him this name, stone or rock. I will say this, and I think you may know this at least in part, that when Jesus found Peter, he was certainly no rock. There was much about him that was appealing, I think. He was a very colorful man, warm-hearted enough. But he was impetuous to a great fault, quick-spoken, and given to overconfident pronouncements about his commitments. Maybe sometimes disposed to cover his own fearfulness and weakness by great bold words. Now, we tend to identify a good bit with Peter because of his flaws, but I want us to recognize that Jesus knew who he was. That he knew, even as he looked at him and spoke to him and gave him this name, that he was far from being a rock. And that was a fact. Later on, more than 2 years later, when they were in the regions of Caesarea Philippi, north out of the region of Palestine, virtually, Jesus asked them who they said that he was, 16th chapter of Matthew. And Peter was the first to speak. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A very bold kind of assertion. And said with great confidence, and the Lord said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It was a singularly triumphant moment for Peter, who had led the disciples in saying, "You are the Christ." Of course, we should not be totally surprised, since they had already become his followers. And now he's asking them again to say, who they feel he is. And then, because he was preparing them by that confession for a statement that he was going to make,
a statement he had never made clearly before, and that is, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. Now, I can tell you that that was the last thought that any of these men had about the future of the one to whom they had pledged their lives and sacred honor. And Peter said to him, Lord, it will never happen. What you are saying is not so. I want you to get the contrast of the man who boldly declares, you are the Christ of God. I'm not sure how much that meant to him at the time. I do know that as I read the gospel records, that these men that came to follow him were learning continuously the significance of the confession they first made that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Christ. That it's obvious that as things happen, they're continually amazed by it, which indicates that they had not thought that far into the matter of who the Christ is and the significance of it, but they believed he was. But it was a presumptuous rebuke that he issued to the Son of God, whom he had just confessed. As someone has observed, he became the voice of God, and in the same moment, the voice of the devil, because to him Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, because you do not understand nor savor the things of God. I think that that's not unusual for people to make bold confessions, to declare themselves religious in one way or another, and have no understanding, or virtually no understanding, of the significance of what they have said. And so we sing a lot of great hymns here and make bold pronouncements of those hymns and seem not to comprehend what we have said. At the last Passover with the disciples, Jesus said in the 26th chapter of Matthew, and beginning with verse 31, that it is written that I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And in that passage, he says, all of you are going to be made to stumble because of me this very night. And that was a shocking thing. All of you are going to be made to stumble because of me this very night. And it's been 3 years that they have been with him, virtually. 3 years. Walking intimately with him. At first occasionally, then completely, when they left their nets, these fishermen, beside the Sea of Galilee and went out and made themselves continually available to him as they talked through Galilee and other places. But now he said, all of you are going to be made to stumble because of me. Peter's answer was swift. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And then he repeats it after Jesus' response to that is, before the rooster crows, in the dawn of the coming morning, you will have denied me 3 times. Now that was hard to hear. And Peter repeated again, if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And so said all the disciples. I'm not suggesting that there was not a sense of confidence in the other disciples that were close to Jesus, but I am saying to you that in Peter there was a special kind of boldness. And I have no doubt that he meant it that night, that it just was not going to happen. That he would never be guilty of that. But the problem with Peter, and sometimes our problem, is we have never been all the places we can be. We have never been put in all the hot fires that life can bring to us. And we imagine, while things are going smoothly, that it is inconceivable that we would ever ever fail and betray someone to whom we have pledged our lives. But Peter was wrong about that. And his failure was swift. Because as soon as Jesus was arrested, Matthew 26, verse 56 says, that all the disciples forsook him and fled. And Peter was among them. All forsook him and fled. After that bold pronouncement, after that declaration that I will never forsake, that even if I have to die with you or go to prison with you, one gospel writer says, whatever it takes, I will never deny you. I will never forsake you. And he did. And not only that, that same night, as Jesus had said, three times, twice at least, cursing and swearing, he said to those who asked him, are you not one of them? Did I not see you with them? He said, I do not know the man. Was it a cowardly lie? It was a cowardly lie. Now, I believe I can explain some things psychologically. At least I can make a stab at it. That the man who has been willing to draw his sword and strike a blow against the ones who came to arrest Jesus was not a coward in the usual sense. As long as the battle was one that he understood and that he thought was going to be swiftly won. But when the Lord said to him, put the sword up. Those that live by the sword will die by the sword. That will not accomplish my Lord. That will not accomplish my Father's purpose. The scripture cannot be fulfilled by this sort of action. He was struck with this rejection and totally confused by what the Lord had told him. And then went off and three times in a cowardly way betrayed the Lord. I cannot recreate this scene, but I know that Luke in Luke 22, 61 and 62 suggests that in addition to the other gospel accounts which said when that rooster crowed, that he remembered what the Lord had said and he broke down and wept. But Luke 22 says that Jesus turned and looked on him. Somewhere in all this, when that rooster crowed, he was near enough for Jesus to see him. And Jesus turned and looked upon him, and it says he wept bitterly. It's hard to be stripped naked and suddenly realize that all that you had thought about yourself, all that you had held with bold confidence about yourself, is not true. He was stripped naked of his old self-confidence, which seemed to be present in him. And then the others, as far as that's concerned, because they argued incessantly about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God, and Jesus tried to tell them that the greatest in the kingdom was the servant of all, a thing they never understood before the cross. He was stripped of his old boldness, born of a sense of self-sufficiency. I'm not telling you that he had not had inklings of this along the way, but I'm saying that now he must face himself for what he truly is, and it was a shattering truth. And I think we'd all have to say that life's challenges frequently reveal to us glimpses of our own cowardice and selfishness in the face of hard choices. Memories of which failures can almost make our faces turn red in embarrassment. A failure of friendship. A betrayed loyalty. A dishonorable stab in the back of someone who trusted us. It happens. And looking into the face of the Lord, he saw himself and wept bitterly. Now the question is, for our purposes this morning,
what can save him? He knows who he is now. An abject, total failure. The very opposite of all that he had proclaimed himself to be. And the answer to that is, nothing he could do could save him. Not only does being in the presence of Jesus and being influenced by Jesus bring us to realize we are sinners. Now, he doesn't have to tell us a lot. Doesn't have to say a lot. The Apostle Peter, in the 5th chapter of Luke, when he went out in the boat with the Lord, and the Lord said, let down your nets to catch fish. And Peter said, we worked all night to catch fish, and we couldn't take anything. And of course, he was a fisherman by profession. But at thy word, he said, at your word, we will let down the nets. And he let down the nets. And when they were brought up, they were filled with fish. I mean, wherever a fish could be, there was fish. The nets were breaking from the catch. And it startled him so much, and perhaps because it was a miracle of such proportions in his own backyard, that he said to the Lord, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You need to get away from me. Now, that was an insight that came fairly early. But I tell you now, it's really deep. We get these insights along in our lives, but they sort of pass after a while. But the presence of the righteousness of God expressed in Jesus Christ, the presence even in the lives of those who try to be like him, opens up some very horrific visions of ourselves and our own failure. We are sinners. The angel said when Jesus was born that he will save his people from their sins. We have to face the fact, first of all, that we are sinners. Now, that is an awful kind of experience. I don't think any of us would like to describe that as a wonderful sort of thing to happen. But it's necessary. That pain is necessary. If we're ever to become what we can become, we must face the fact of what we are. And so, what can save him? Well, let me take you to familiar verses in John 3, 16 and 17 and use them to illustrate what it was that saved Peter. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Here's what Peter knew, even as he reflected upon his bitter betrayal. He knew that the Lord had known that already when he met him beside the Jordan. The Lord had known it then. And the very night when it had been fulfilled, he said to him, this is what you're going to do. He knew it. He knew his weaknesses, knew his flaws, knew the things that Peter himself did not know. And yet, he accepted him as a disciple and took him into a circle of intimacy that was remarkable. But he knew it already. I won't tell you something. The Lord knows all about you too. He knew about Adele when Adele came to him. He knew about me when I came to him. But he accepted us as his disciples and friends. And that's wonderful. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You think God didn't know about us when he sent his son to the cross? You think he didn't know how we were? How capable we are of duplicity, hypocrisy, how capable we are of selfishness, how capable we are of lust, how capable we are of abandoning everything except our own self-interest? You think God does not know? He knows. And do you think he does not realize that we have to come to that awareness ourselves? He knows that. So that we can come to say, like Peter did, though perhaps not as full as he needed to, "I'm a sinful man, depart from me." Have to come to that. The old self-righteousness and self-confidence has got to go. It will not work. It is the very poison that destroys the lives of human beings. There is no peace, there is no happiness, there is no joy as long as we try to be ourselves like we want to be. And hold on tenaciously to how we think life is and how we want to behave and how we want to conduct ourselves. The more we do that, the more we die. But Jesus did not come to condemn the world. I have marveled a great deal about Jesus' patience with the 12. I know Judas was the ultimate betrayer, and I know he was impenitent at last, killed himself rather than confront his Lord. But speaking about the others, I tell you, the record of their blindness and failure and selfishness sometimes is dismaying. And I have said, as I reflected on it, that if I had been in Jesus' place, dealing with those men, arguing about who was greatest in the kingdom of God, seeming to have no sensitivity to all the things that he modeled before them himself and taught them in word, that I would have said after 6 months, "Get out of here, every last one of you. If I can't do better than this, I'll have nobody." And we're disposed that way sometimes toward our brothers and sisters. And not just toward our brothers and sisters. We are certainly disposed that way toward those of the world who are living lives that are obviously wrong. Wrong. Not only wrong, but unpleasant and unappealing. And we say, "No hope." And I'm here to tell you that there is hope. That the Lord knows us and loved us anyway. So Peter had to remember, and would remember later, after the awful events of the following day that were enough to crush the spirit, to see his master and Lord crucified, executed, demeaned, humiliated in every possible way. But the resurrection saved them all. But they were not the same ever after. What we have to remember from John 1:42 is that when Jesus said, "You are a rock," he was really saying, "This is what you're going to become." And he did. You know, it's great to have someone who believes in you, even when you hardly believe in yourself. Peter had a lot of flaws and failures. The one thing that saved him, the same thing that saved the other disciples, was that they really did believe that Jesus was the Christ. And they stayed to learn the hard lessons that they had to learn in order to become what God in his dream of us knows that we can become. God knows we can become good. God knows that we can become gentle.
God knows that we can become loving. God knows that we can become steadfast and not waver all over the road like sometimes we do. God knows that that's possible. It is not possible overnight. It was not possible for Peter overnight. It was not possible for John overnight. It was not possible for James overnight. But it is possible. And it's possible because He loves us. And because even though His very presence sometimes makes us feel keenly our failures and our flaws and our sins, yet we know He did not come to condemn us, but to save us. And so it becomes possible for us to say a remarkable thing. I am a sinner. Oh my. That's an awful kind statement to have to make. Makes you so vulnerable. Look at all these people out there that are already ready to point the accusing finger at you. And look at your own ego that's already floundering sometimes under the weight of failure that you know about. And now to admit to everybody, I'm a sinner, I have violated the will of God, I have been selfish, I have been stubborn, I have been proud and arrogant. To admit all that, how can I do that? You can do it to Jesus because He will not condemn you. And when you have wept your tears, He will say, come, follow me. Don't have to be afraid anymore to admit to weakness and to flaws and to failures. Because He did not come to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. And He would say to us, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Well, we had a text read before us here this morning that really speaks to the rock he became. It's amazing how Peter changed. He's not that same self-confident individual anymore. He's not that same self-sufficient fellow anymore. There's a sufficiency in him and there's a boldness in him, but it's a boldness that is born of his confidence in God and in Christ, not in himself. So when he and John stood before the Sanhedrin in the fourth chapter of Acts, and were told by those men not to speak any more nor teach in the name of Jesus, he replied, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And afterward went to meet with the rest of their company, and they prayed to God for boldness to speak as they ought to speak, in spite of opposition, in spite of persecution, in spite of suffering. In Acts 5, verse 29, which we heard read in our hearing here today, we must obey God rather than men. With Simon the sorcerer in the 8th chapter of Acts, who came with his money to buy the powers of the Holy Spirit, to use for his own selfish ends. To him, Peter says, without hesitation, your money perish with you. If he had ever had ambition for greatness in this world, it is burnt out of him entirely. He knows that that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Don't bring that in here, he says to Simon. Your silver perish with you. You need to repent and ask God to forgive the very thought of your heart. And so Simon said, pray for me. Pray for me. And in the household of Cornelius, the Roman soldier, who was the first of all the Gentiles to be baptized into Christ, uncircumcised, he boldly took the risk with his brethren to declare the truth that God had received all men, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, on one basis alone, and that is that we come truly believing in Him and submitting to Him. Nothing else required. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. You just have to believe and trust. And he was bold in what he did in Herod's prison, the 12th chapter of Acts. when Herod had already killed James and saw that it pleased the people, and he arrested Peter to do the same thing. He just seems to be calm and serene about things. I mean, he is there. But it changes nothing. He doesn't call for Herod's minions to come down so he can repent of all his mistakes and be sure that he doesn't have to face what's coming, that is, the cutting off his head, as James had just lost his, unchanged and solid. And when you read 1 Peter with this in view, you say to yourself, is this the same man? 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in verse 6, speaking about salvation, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the testing of proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is proved by fire, may be found to the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen you love, on whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let the suffering come, he said. Let the trials come. It only purifies us, unshaken and steady in his faith. He writes also in the third chapter of that letter, beginning with verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if you be zealous of that which is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. Do not fear their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. Behold the rock. But who made him so? Was not his work, but the work of the Lord, who loved him, knew his weaknesses, understood his flaws, but believed that by his grace and power, he could produce in Peter a steadfast, godly man who would bless succeeding generations in ways that he himself probably could not have imagined, but he has certainly blessed us. But he wasn't flawless, even in his maturity. Galatians chapter 2. Remember that setting? In Antioch, in Syria, where the first Gentile church grew up, and some came up from Jerusalem, Jewish disciples, and before they came up, all those Jewish teachers, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, serving in the instruction of these young disciples, had been eating freely among them without any concern for whether or not this meat is clean according to the law or not. Look at verse 11 of the second chapter of Galatians. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation, read hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, being a Jew, live as do the Gentiles and not as the Jews, how do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We, being Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He withstood him to the face. It was important. He was an apostle. The truth of the gospel was at stake here. If this stands, this hypocrisy, this pulling away of Jewish disciples from the Gentiles, as if now we can't be with you anymore, we can't eat with you anymore, because we must remember we are Jews and we can't do that, as if this is a part and parcel of the gospel of God, and it was not.
You asked me what was Peter's response, and I admit it's not recorded in Paul's letter to the Galatians. But I believe implicitly in the words he wrote in the second letter and last letter of his life, we can know. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever, the glory both now and forever. Amen. I think we know that Peter repented profoundly at the rebuke of Paul and loved him. Our beloved brother Paul. Why can we do that? Peter had to do it before. It was not as though he had never had to do that. Well, why did he do that? Because the Lord came to save us and not to condemn us. The one thing we need to fear more than anything else is the indisposition on our part to deal honestly and forthrightly with our wrongs. As a preacher of the gospel for nearly 50 years, I can tell you that there have been times in my life that are not exactly exemplary. When I was dead wrong, and when I was told so, I had a choice. Either to boldly resist it and to lose my soul, or just to shell down the corn, as we say in the Southwest, and say, you are right. I have been wrong. What a blessing to have somebody who believes in us and loves us. Not because of our failings, but in spite of them. And who believes and is confident that we can become something that we never dreamed ourselves we could be. But he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3, verse 20. And he's able to produce this in you, and you need to believe that. And in having this assurance that has been given to you by the Lord, that you are able to grow up into him in all things, that you can grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you don't have to continue to be what you are, that step by step and bit by bit along the way he will transform you into the image of the Son of God, then don't be afraid of facing your failures and correcting them. Don't be afraid of that. Don't feel like it's the end of the world if you have to do it. It is not. And get up and try again. He will surely be with you. So God has dreamed a dream about us, sent his Son to the world to make it possible. And those of us in this audience this morning who are his children, we are the products. We are the beneficiaries of God's grace and love toward us. We are not what we were. And even if we are not yet what we should be, we are committed to be that. And he is with us all the way. If you have feared to be a Christian, if you have feared to follow the Lord, then lay those fears aside. They are groundless. And he will take you where you need to be. So,
We invite those who have never confessed Jesus as Lord this morning, when we sing this invitation hymn, to come prepared to do that, and then to be baptized into Him, baptized into His death, Paul says in Romans 6:3, that you may then be raised to walk in newness of life. And to those of my brothers and sisters who need, as I do, frequent correction, and who need to meditate more seriously on their lives and their failings, and be more seriously determined by the Lord's help to overcome them, I urge you, don't run from your flaws, but run to the Lord and seek help to overcome them, because He's able. The invitation of Christ is extended while we stand together and sing this hymn.